As we gathered for worship again this evening, let us turn in that same spirit of worship to sing together. And the Psalm 24, we'll sing the whole psalm, page 28. The tune Irish. A psalm that tells us, reminds us, and that we take to acknowledge ourselves. There is the one God and King over all. He is the Holy One, the one to whom it is a true blessing to come, and that we are called, as was the ancient city, to open our hearts and our lives, that he might enter in as our King as well. Psalm 24, then, we'll sing the whole psalm. The world and all in it are God's, all peoples of the earth, for it was founded by the Lord upon the seas beneath. Who may ascend the hill of God, or in his temple stand? The one who shuns false gods and lies, who is pure in heart and hand. And so on. We'll sing this whole psalm, Psalm 24, standing to sing together.
The world and all in it are God's, all peoples of the earth. For it was founded by the Lord upon the seas beneath. Who may ascend the hill?
Rejoice, O Lord, that we do not come to gods of our own imagining. Indeed, such a portrayal that reminds us you are high and lofty, the one who is able to do far more than we could ask or imagine, the one who has accomplished great things. We would acknowledge you as the one who has made all things, that this earth itself and all that is in it. It is founded by your hand and your word, that great word of your power that brought all into being. That word that in a latter day has come amongst us, has humbled himself to become one with us, to accomplish a great and mighty victory, to put an end to the powers of evil, and to provide a great salvation, lifting up the downcast, the empty, the sinner, the rebel against you. And so, Lord, we would confess you as we have you revealed to us again, even in these words this evening. We pray that you would continue to make yourself known to us, that we might be receptive to the ways that you would lead us, that it will not be our own thoughts that determine our understanding, but that we will come with the eyes of faith, that faith will be our guide, that faith that leads us into the truth, and the truth that will bring us into your own presence through him who cleanses us and brings us into peace with our God, Christ Jesus our Lord. We do pray, O God, that we will have that vital spirit of worship that gives us life itself, life that is full in the honouring and the glorifying of our God. We pray that we will know that we are but your servants and glad servants who delight to do your will, and to know accordingly that if this is our delight, you will, without question, give us the desires of our hearts. Keep us, we pray, from other pleasures, other delights that turn us away from you. We thank you for so much that you have given us each day to be enjoyed, but that we will do so with thanksgiving, that it would not be so unless you were gracious to us. We ask that in the ways that are before us in the coming week, that such a time as this will be our strength and our help as we remember drawing together and persuading and encouraging of one another to live those lives that are pleasing to you, those lives that are blessed by your own righteousness, your spirit working within us, but to be fearful rather of any other way that sets us in opposition to you, our Lord, the Lord who is the Lord of victory, the very King of glory, the one who is the God of heaven and earth. Do keep us then, we pray. May your word be our only guide, that true light upon our path, even in what we do this evening, but also in days to come. And we do pray that we might know the blessing too of being in fellowship together, that true fellowship that is the blessing of your Spirit. Hear us, we would ask, as we would bow before you, knowing that we can ask nothing to receive it unless we come only in the merits of Christ Jesus our Lord. We rejoice, O God, that you have given us that greatest of blessings, pardon and forgiveness in his name, because of all that he has accomplished, his giving of himself, and that we might give ourselves in answer. In his name we pray, for his name's sake, and for your glory. Amen. Let us open our Bibles together, and we would open first in the second book of Chronicles. If you're not used to finding it, it's after the books of Samuel and the books of Kings, and before Ezra and Nehemiah, and so on. But the second book of Chronicles, chapter 26, and we'll read from verse 16 to the end of the chapter, and then after that we'll go straight to read in Paul's letter to the Colossians. And this is part of the story of King Uzziah, one of the great kings of Judah, the southern kingdom, who was a very effective king in many ways. He reigned for many years, one of the longest of the reigns of the kings of Judah. And then we take up this story towards the end of his life at verse 16 of chapter 26. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. For he transgressed against the Lord his God by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. So Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him were 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. And they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have trespassed. You shall have no honor from the Lord God." Then Uzziah became furious, and he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was angry with the priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord, beside the incense altar. And Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked at him, and there on his forehead he was leprous. So they thrust him out of that place. Indeed, he also hurried to get out, because the Lord had struck him. King Uzziah was a leper until the day of his death. He dwelt in an isolated house because he was a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. Then Jotham his son was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. Now the rest of the acts of Uzziah, from first to last, the prophet Isaiah the son of Amos wrote. So Uzziah rested with his fathers, and they buried him with his fathers in the field of burial which belonged to the kings, for they said, "He is a leper." Then Jotham his son reigned in his place. So far there in the Old Testament, and then also would you turn with me to begin reading in the book of Colossians, the letter of Paul to the Colossians. In the evenings we have been reading various parts of the New Testament in approximately chronological order when we understand that they appeared available to the church. We've been reading the Gospel according to Matthew of the New Testament letters. Some of them were amongst the very first of the materials available to the church. We have read Galatians, Thessalonians, Corinthians, and Romans. And now, in approximate order, it would appear that Colossians was one of the next to be published. So let us read, beginning this evening at chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints. Because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you, since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. And we read just so far this evening. May we seek God's blessing as we do so. Praise be his. Let us turn to sing in Psalm 53. The psalm which reflects the two views that are to be found amongst men, in particular the beginning, the witness of the fool who speaks in his heart, saying, "There is no God." And we encounter this division amongst men in daily life, and bearing in mind what we have just read in Colossians, particularly how our Lord is above all men. This is the concern of the psalm, that that men should not be foolish. They should recognize that the Lord does look down from heaven and looks for those who would seek his face in verse 2. But we do sing such a psalm. It is a witness to the spirit of the world in which we live, but ultimately it brings glory to God. It does recognize him as the one in whom we're to find our help and our joy. So Psalm 53, then we'll sing the whole psalm. We'll stand to sing, and then after we sing, I'll be asking Dick to lead us in prayer.
The fool speaks in his heart, "There is no God," he says. "They are the rock that is above, none walk in godly ways. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the human race to see it."
pray together. Our Lord God, we give you thanks that this evening we can come before you, the almighty and glorious and sovereign God. We have sung and thought of a world which has no thought for you and despises both yourself and your Son, your word and the gospel. And yet, Lord, we thank you for the comfort and the encouragement as we gather together this evening, that we come before the Almighty God, the one who will one day judge the world. And we rejoice, Lord, that there will come a day when every knee will acknowledge that you are the Lord God Almighty. And glory will be ascribed unto you. And acknowledgement will be given by all, some in fear and trembling. But Lord, we thank you that as we come before you, we come as sinners, but also as those to whom you have revealed yourself. We thank you, though, that though we come in awe and reverence, we need not come in fear. For if we are hid in Christ, we are secure. We bless you, Lord, for the joy and peace of the gospel. And we pray, Lord, that in the midst of the dark world in which we live, that we might look unto Jesus, and that he might indeed have the preeminence. We pray, Lord, that for each and every one of us, we might walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. We pray, Lord, that you would lay in our hearts a desire to live godly and holy lives. We pray, Lord, that we would be good ambassadors for our Saviour. And we pray, Lord, that we would bring forth the fruit of righteousness in our lives. Lord, we thank you for the manner in which you minister to us. Though, Lord, our faith is fickle, though so often we grow cold, we thank you, Lord, that you tend your church. You provide for it. We thank you, Lord, for the provision of your word and for the ministry of the word. And we ask, Lord, that you would give us diligence to feed upon it, that we would feed our souls, that we would meditate on Christ, and that in doing so you would be very gracious to meet with us and encourage us in our faith. We are conscious, Lord, of the role and the work that we have as a congregation of your people. You have said that we are to be a light to those around us, and we ask, Lord, that as a congregation we might be a light to the community around us, both here in Cobham and in our daily lives as we go about our lives in places of work and at home and at school. We ask, Lord, that the testimony of our lives would point to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we remember, Lord, the work of the church elsewhere. We think, Lord, of those who minister amongst students, and we pray, Lord, that for those away at university there would be opportunities for them to hear the gospel and to be challenged as they leave home. We remember, Lord, the work of the service to overseas students in Glasgow, and thank you, Lord, for those students who come from countries around the world, many of which are countries where the church is oppressed or weak, where there is little light of the gospel. And we pray, Lord, that you would be pleased to use that ministry to reach many who would not otherwise hear the gospel. And we thank you, Lord, for those who have even gone back at the end of the last semester, asking, Lord, that for those who have heard the gospel in their time in Glasgow, they might return and think on those things that they've heard, and indeed that there would be some who return with a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember the college in Dumasani in South Africa. As term starts there, we pray, Lord, that you would be with the teaching staff, that you would give them wisdom. We pray that there would be a good clutch of students. And we pray, Lord, that the work of that college would filter out into the church throughout South Africa and beyond, that men and women would be built up in their faith and instructed in the truth of the Scriptures. So, Father, we commend ourselves to you now, Lord, asking that as we go out into this coming week, that you would go with us, and that we might know your presence with us, that we would be a good testimony and good ambassadors, always willing and ready to give an account for the hope that is within us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Would you open with me again to Colossians chapter 1? There's one statement in particular that Paul makes here, but it doesn't stand on its own. It's set within the context of the passage. But he tells us that this him, or he, this is the very Son of God's love. He's given him a name back in verse 13, but he says it's he who is the head of the body, the church. I would set out on something of an explanation, and I trust therefore also an examination. That it's not just saying this is what we do, but also are we doing it the right way as to what we are and what we do, and especially as a local form of the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ in the world. And as I said last week, to begin with perhaps what might be the more obvious points, the things that we might be soonest asked about, although they're not in themselves, not perhaps necessarily the core concerns, although I think they do reflect what should be the core concerns, the central interests of any church or any form of the church. And this evening I haven't, for some perhaps I have given the clue, but perhaps not for others, I'm wanting to talk about, not that we're Cobham Presbyterian Church, I talked about being Presbyterian last week, but that we are part of the Free Church of Scotland. And someone might just go so far as to say, well, when I came here tonight, I wanted to hear something of the gospel. But before you take this subject of the Free Church of Scotland and consign it somewhere else, I want you to listen, because I do believe it is founded upon gospel concern. The very existence of what is the Free Church of Scotland hinges on this very statement, the principle that this statement reflects. And it is a statement that is utterly combined, it is tied in with, it comes from the heart of the gospel. The apostle himself was all concerned with the gospel of Christ, and what he has to say comes from that. And I would endeavour to open this up a little with you this evening, to start here, where Paul says he, that is, the Son of God, Christ himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the head of the body, the church. And I would want to make three points in connection with this. First, that the church is one. It is the body of Christ. Also, to recognize that the church is spiritual. Therefore, the church is spiritual. It is, we might say, the house of God. And thirdly, that the church is free, in the sense that it is the kingdom of heaven. Let me explain. The church is one, first of all, the body of Christ. And that is perhaps the most obvious thing to come out of these first words of verse 18 in Colossians chapter 1. He is the head of the body, the church. It is singular. The church is one. And the first thing we need to say, the first thing we can say, the first thing we need to say, and it might seem like saying the obvious, but very often that's what is missed. The first thing to say is that the church does belong together as one. The church. And it is the body, it is the manifestation, it is the body, the appearance of Christ himself on earth. It takes the form of local bodies led by elders or presbyters, as we saw previously. In principle, it should just be the one group locally. If it might be a big city, perhaps it would practically take multiple forms, and that's where we would get the presbytery forming. And it is, because it is one, the local groups, the local formations of the church are then linked together in mutual support with one another. And that goes across nations and around the world. The church is one. It is many individual members unified because we are each unified in Christ. That is what brings us into the church if we are in him. And Christ cannot be divided, as Paul puts very eloquently in 1 Corinthians in the early chapters. And it's because of this that some great men, I would mention John Calvin primarily, he has had to deal with it in great detail, they held vigorously to the biblical truth that division within the church must be a very last resort, only for very serious reasons. And I say that because for two reasons. One is that the Free Church of Scotland has left. That's where we started. We left another larger, you might say, national church. I'm saying that the church is one, and therefore it must be a very serious matter if, for any reason, you divide the church. And when the Free Church began, 170 years ago, it was a division of the church. Why? It must have been a very serious matter. But the other thing to say about that, if the church, if this body should only be divided for very, very serious matters, it's to make the point that it is something very different from the world in which we live. In the world in which we live, if you don't like what somebody else does, you just go and do your own thing. That's the spirit of the world. It doesn't matter if you hang together, except in self-interest. That's essentially the spirit of the world. And this is something very different from that. And it's worth our while stressing that. It's worth our while recognizing how different this is. The unity of the people of God as the body over which Christ is the head. One. One body. And so if we have any regard for what is true, we in the Free Church of Scotland must not regard our separate existence lightly at all. It's not a matter of personal pride, and that has been one of our pitfalls over the decades since we began. But to recognise how it came about, and if it remains, that it must remain this way because there was a threat to the very core of the being, the very core of the purpose of the Church of Christ. Because, and I have come at it from a slightly different direction, but let me put it as in terms that Paul uses here in verse 18, the Church is this one body, only if the head of this body is Christ. Let me put it that way. He is the head of the body, the church. If there is anybody who is not under his headship, we are not part of that church. It's by coming under his headship that he is this great king that we've sung of, that we are in his church. And this was the nub of the matter that led to what we call the disruption. It was a disruption, it was a division within the church back in 1843 in Scotland, where our connections are. And I would suggest that our continued existence as the Free Church of Scotland is only justified where this or an equivalently serious matter is still the issue. Is Christ the head of the church? And I do think that is still the case. And I'll develop that further in these other respects as well. So just there very quickly, the church is one. It is the body of Christ, with Christ as our head. Let me take it a little more, and it's within the context that we find such words as this. For example, earlier, what is the great prayer of Paul for the people? That they should, for example, in verse 9, that they would know God's will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. We are very much reminded here of the great concern for the body, that is the church, that it is to be spiritual concerns. The church is spiritual. It is the house of God. It's not belonging to this world. It is a spiritual entity, spiritual body. This whole passage, it represents Scripture as a whole. It deals with spiritual concerns. It is what this body is. It's body spiritual. That's what makes it a body. It's not an organization that you could have in some other form. It doesn't mean that we don't learn from other bodies and give some take some interest in other ways of forming as bodies, but our source, our roots, our very purpose, something very different. This very union with Christ as our head is a spiritual union. And remember back in when God spoke to David, he said to David, "No, you're not going to build me a house, a brick and stone and wood building, a house, a temple. You're not going to do that, but I'm going to build you a house." What he meant by that was the name of David, the family of David. To use those kinds of terms, the church is being built, this house, for God. It's being built by God to do his work. It's being built to serve him. It's being built even to be the place where he should live. Jesus in John 14 tells us that the Father would come and dwell in you. 1 Peter chapter 2 speaks about all of us being built up as living stones to be that temple of our God. And Paul argues in 1 Corinthians 3 that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And in this sense, we are being a spiritual body. We are being built up to be this house of God, to do his work, to serve him, to bear his name, and that he should live in his people. That has implications. That has a bearing on so much. It has a bearing on our purpose, our functions. It has a bearing on how we go about our business, our life as a group, as a body. It has a bearing on all the choices that we make for the church, within the church. That's why we have elders who are to be spiritually qualified men. Not necessarily to be leaders as the world might see them. The choices are coming from a different perspective. All that we seek to do is to be approached from spiritual beginnings, on spiritual grounds. There may be similarities with the way the world will do things. This world was made by God, and he works with patterns. And there ought to be similarities. There ought to be more similarities. But with the world following the church, not the other way around. Beginning with the spiritual. That chapter reminds us in so many ways, in those verses, how often Paul says, all things, all creation, all truly come under our God. He is over all these things. They belong to him. And so more and more, there should be a drawing of all nations, of all people, of all creation, to serve God from spiritual spiritual foundations. But there are, because of the way of the world, there are distinctions. There are also those matters in society at large which should therefore be administered by civil authorities. Jesus allowed for that. Do you remember when he was being tested? He was asked about the paying tax. And his answer, which silenced everybody, they just were amazed at how appropriate such an answer was. He said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. There is a place for that, for civil authority. But, he goes on, and to God, render to God the things that are God's. Caesar should not intrude in God's realm. But as Paul has to say in Romans chapter 13, and he has that in mind as well when he speaks to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Caesar himself, how is it that something might be due to Caesar? It is because God has appointed him to this place. What did we read in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16? By him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth. And we think of the animals, we think of ourselves, we think of the trees, things visible and invisible. But he adds to that whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, they're put there by God. They too are his servants. It's because of that that historically, and since the Reformation particularly, although the Reformed leaders usually went back to the early church, and these churches in Scotland and the Netherlands especially, and from them spreading throughout the world, established statements of doctrine, gathering together what Scripture teaches on these matters. And in the key documents, there was an upholding of the authority of civil government. But in both in the Scottish or in the British, as it was, the Westminster Confession of Faith, and also in the continent, these statements remind us that the role of civil government is to support, indeed to protect, the church and gospel ministry. It's worth reflecting on in our own day, I think. To protect, to support, to uphold, but not to interfere. Not to be getting involved. There's a civil role, but not to be involved in the spiritual character of the church. Some years after John Knox died, a man that you would do well to know, the name Andrew Melville, 1592, he spoke in this way to King James VI of Scotland, who became James I of England as well. But he says this: there are two kings and two kingdoms in Scotland. There is King James, the head of this commonwealth, and there is King Jesus, the king of the church, whose subject King James VI is, and of whose kingdom he is not a king, nor a lord, nor a head, but a member. We, that is the church, Melville says, we will yield to you, King James, your place, and give you all due obedience. But again I say, you are not the head of the church. He says that we will give to you all due obedience. The church must be, as Christ said, a support, give due to Caesar, a support to the civil authorities. But as the confessions make clear, civil and spiritual leadership authorities are to function in their respective spheres of responsibility and not to interfere inappropriately. Although I'm remembering too, wasn't it Margaret Thatcher who at one point said she was annoyed with the church for speaking out about something, and she said, "You don't get involved in politics, you show a leadership in moral issues. How you distinguish the two is perhaps another matter." But the principle is to support the civil authorities to serve God. That is their purpose. Romans 13 tells us that. They are there to do good. And as long as they do, we are to support them. But they are also to support the church in fulfilling its spiritual responsibilities. And I would take that then to in a similar vein, that the church is free. It is the kingdom of heaven. And again, I think there are reminders of that in this chapter, the section that we read, where Paul is saying that he has, in verse 13, for example, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And he's been talking already about the inheritance, what is ahead of us, what is hoped for. But it is guaranteed. The kingdom of heaven has already begun in God's people, even on earth. But the reminder being that it is another kingdom. It is not like the kingdom of this world. It's not a kingdom bound by time or place. It is a kingdom that has a new freedom. It has that freedom. But a freedom that is also to be exercised in spiritual concerns. Of course, I think the world around us is often fearful and even resentful of such freedom. And perhaps because there's an underlying realization, unspoken, that truth, spiritual truth, does actually have a bearing on everything in life. But the church is not bound by in spiritual things, is not bound by the spirit of this world. It has been made free from these things. Back in 1592, we learned of those attempts by the state in the person of the king. That was a response to his attempts to change the church back from Protestant to Catholic. He was more in favour of that. But he was looking to interfere because he believed he had a right to interfere, being on the throne of Scotland. Melville says, no, that is not your right. You're not the king. You're not even an elder. You are a member in this church. And it's from that background, 250 years later, in 1843, that this was still a problem in Scotland. An intrusion within the spiritual realms of the church, and the leadership of the church, by secular, we might say, or civil leaders, authorities. What was happening at that particular point, or leading up to that, was that the particular problem was that ministers were being appointed, as happens in every congregation, or generally speaking, ministers were being appointed, but the appointments in many places were still resting on the decision of the landowners. They were the ones who had the money, and they were the ones who paid the minister's stipend. And so therefore, many of them felt that they had a right to call the tune. But many of them didn't want the tune that gospel preachers were preaching. There were a significant number of congregations that had followed through the way that we're accustomed to still today, where you had your leadership of elders, and they would meet together, and they needed a minister, and they would choose a minister to come to them to preach the gospel. And in several cases, a number of significant cases, the landowner said, no, I don't want him. I want somebody else. They were giving to the church men who had little concern for the gospel, the primary spiritual purpose of the church. So you had men with civil influence who were transferring that simply because they had money, they had position in civil society, and they were intruding that within what should have only been a spiritual concern within the church. It included some representatives of the crown in those days as well. Crown estates, for example. So what's the problem? The problem is that only Christ is the head of the church. And we follow his direction. There were men who had no interest in his direction, and they were deciding on matters that were of first importance for the spiritual well-being of the church. Elders are the biblical form of church government, men who have spiritual insight, even if in 1843 there were mere farm labourers or crofters or fishermen. There were landowners, and these farm labourer might be very dependent on their lord, their laird. But the farm labourer might have been a far more spiritual man and an elder in the church. And they were the ones being ignored. They were being overruled by unspiritual men. Basis of what we have read here, that he, the Son of God, is the head of the body, the church. What these people were doing was undue interference. It was a long way from mutual support. And so it was that a large number saw this as a persistent transgression of the headship of Christ in the Church of Christ. And by right in Jesus, in Christ, the church should not have been compelled to bear those impositions. That is at heart the reason for the church that we belong to. We still maintain the principles of mutual support between the church and the spiritual kingdom and the civil kingdom, as it was with Melville and King James. But we would also maintain the freedom to live as belonging to the kingdom of heaven that has begun on earth. We would insist that that must be maintained within the church. The ministry of the church, the spiritual direction of the church. And so it was in those days that while endeavouring as far as possible to live as that one church of Christ, our fathers in the church could only see one way, that it was vital to be freed from that interference, that blurring of the lines, that intrusion by those who had place in society in a civil manner. And it was for the sake of proclaiming the gospel, to give opportunity to those who were faithful ministers of scripture to make the gospel known. That was being prevented. They were being shut out. It was in order that Christ alone should be honoured as the one head of the church. To walk away from what might otherwise have been seen to be a favourable condition, where there was outwardly support from the state for the church. But as through much of church history, that has brought many more problems than it has solved all too often. And they were being prevented then, and we need to beware of any danger of prevention of preaching the gospel still today. I talk about this because we are the Free Church of Scotland. It is something that isn't a mere accident. It's something that was dear to the heart of those who've gone before us. And it should be for us too, because it is entirely based on the question of who is our head, who gives us our direction. That's a very penetrating question, because it does ask each of us the question, whose direction do we follow? We testify to Christ being our Saviour, but do we recognise these very truths that he has set before us? That he is the head of the church. He must have the preeminence in my personal life, as also in the life of the church. That's what we must be pleading for, and let us be praying for the church that we do belong to. The Church of Scotland, free. Free to serve Christ, free from that interference and those impositions, but free to serve as a spiritual body, representing the spiritual kingdom in our age, under the leading of the Spirit of God. The question that was before our forefathers in 170 years ago, and also another 250 years before that with Andrew Melville, the question they faced, I think, does have and will have perhaps an increasing bearing on our place in society today. I'm seeing a number of ways in which civil authorities are again looking to impose their views, their plans, their preferences, impose on the churches. How would we respond to them? We would respond with that positive point that the Bible teaches us, and we're under the headship of Christ, we follow his direction, that we do render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. But there are things that Caesar is trying to lay hold of that belong to God, and we cannot render those to Caesar. Some would say, well, you just don't like interference. People outside would say that we're not prepared to accept this direction. Everyone should follow the laws of the land. But many are unprepared to accept that we are seeking to serve the authority that is higher still, to whom the laws of the land themselves belong. And the day may well come. If things follow the path that they're on, I think the day is coming. God may yet change these things. But the day may well come where we have to take a stand on exactly the same principles. They strike at the very heart. Or else the church would not have divided, but they strike at the very heart of the life of Christ in his people, which is what the gospel is working towards, calling us to. The application might be different. It might not be to be severed from a church, but a greater distance from the state, perhaps. And an example I can think of is that we're just proceeding with a registration with the Charities Commission, or at least the Scottish version. And one of the aspects of that is that we can claim gift aid, which is a fairly significant amount. But the time may come where, if we belong, we belong to this, or come under this charities organisation, a regulator, they may regulate in certain ways that we cannot accept as contrary to the spiritual direction of the scriptures, and we may well have to say, well, therefore we relinquish those benefits. There may be many other things where the state would seek to impose on the church. But what our forefathers did when they established the Free Church of Scotland, it's something like Martin Luther was reputed to have said when he was challenged for holding to the views of Scripture as against even the position of the church. Because Christ is our head, he is the Lord that we serve. He said, here I stand, I can do nothing else. It's fundamental to our life. under the leading of the Spirit of Christ. It's not just because we felt like it at the time. It's not a small thing. It strikes, it leads us that we need to examine how we stand under the very headship of Christ himself. That part of the picture so far. And in this, may God grant blessing on his word. Let us pray together. We pray, O Lord, for the church that we are part of. We pray for this particular congregation, that we ourselves will be faithful to your word, and that word that directs us to honour those whom you have placed over us in civil matters, in their responsibilities, and to do so with a view to bearing witness to your own concern for the spiritual and the civil affairs of society. But especially, O Lord, that we would be able to perceive your direction of us in spiritual concerns, and so too for the Free Church of Scotland at large that we do belong to. And we commend this church to you. We pray that you would pardon every way in which perhaps through the past years we have been too proud. And we confess, Lord, that very often that has led to our downfall. We pray that we would not have that spirit in this day. We ask that you would prosper every endeavour to keep our eyes set upon the goal that is the honour of our Lord Jesus Christ and the proclamation of his name. We ask, Lord, that you would grant strength in the coming days and a recognition too of the connection between the church and the state in the questions that face Scotland in this coming year. And we pray that there too there would not be an inappropriate oppression and imposition upon the churches, but that your churches will have a faithful witness in that development, in the circumstances surrounding that independence referendum and the questions leading to it. Grant too your wisdom in the matters that face us both in Scotland and here as well, in the tendencies within society and especially amongst our leaders, where they seem to be going in directions requiring requiring a position that is contrary to Scripture. And as you have taught us regarding homosexual union, as you teach us regarding the form of the church itself, as you teach us in how we should treat marriage and abortion, euthanasia, in all of these concerns, O Lord, we pray that you would grant us an appropriate voice, but also faithfulness to you wherever these things and the message of your word might be under threat. And do help us, O Lord, to uphold your name as the one who is in these things too, who is supreme and the one who calls our leaders to account. Do be with our government, our Queen, the Prime Minister, the cabinet, others who serve. We pray for local government and all who have something to say and are so often heard in the concerns and issues. And we ask, Lord, that you would hold back the directions of evil and grant strength to all who have opportunity, grant insight to make opportunity, and to make use of these with great wisdom, grace, with spiritual understanding. and that there might be a setting back, rather an advancing of your church, of more being added to your church by the proclamation of Christ Jesus as the one who is great in love, and the one who is all wise and full of mercy. Hear us, we would pray, in his name. May all things be at work to your glory. For his sake we ask. Amen. Let's close by turning to sing in Psalm 37. Psalm 37, page 254. We're starting to sing at verse 23. And it's a psalm that wrestles with the two ways that there are in the world. Early in the psalm, the urging that we should set our trust upon the Lord, that we should delight ourselves in him. He will give our heart's desire to us if we do so. Commit our ways to him, put our trust in him. And then let us take it up now and sing together from verse 23 to the verse marked 30. A good man's footsteps by the Lord are ordered aright, and in the way wherein he walks he greatly doth delight. Although he fall, yet shall he not be cast down utterly, because the Lord with his own hand upholds him mightily. And urging that we might remain faithful to our God in all the ways that he directs. Psalm 37, verses 23 to 30, in closing. Let's stand to sing.
A good man's footsteps by the Lord are ordered aright, and in the way wherein he walks, he greatly doth delight. Although he fall, yet shall he not be cast down utterly, because the Lord with his own hand upholds him mightily. I have been young and now am old, yet have I never seen the just man left, nor that his seed for bread and beggars been. He's ever merciful and lends his seed, his blessed them for. Depart from evil and do good and dwell forevermore. For God loves judgment and his saints, leaves not in any case. They are kept ever, but cut off shall be the sinner's grace. The just inherit shall the land, and ever in it dwell. The just man's mouth doth wisdom speak, his tongue doth judgment tell.
Now may the Lord grant his blessing. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.